Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Glorified by Love. For several weeks, we've been discussing the fact that if you're going to overcome in the difficulties of life, you must learn to see God as he truly is and yourself as you truly are in relation to him. For many Christians, when troubles come their way, not only do they have the trouble to deal with, their suffering is made worse by the emotional anguish they experience because they're not sure if their troubles are from God or not. And they're not sure if God will help them or not. On top of the trouble is the emotional turmoil of wondering, is God doing this to me and why? And then the dilemma of, is God going to help me or not? But both of those ideas, the idea that God is behind your trouble somehow, and the idea that God won't help you, both of those come from not seeing God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. When you see God as he truly is through his word, you'll realize that he is never the source of the troubles in your life. Never. We spent the fall doing numerous lessons looking at the fact that God is not the source of your troubles. Troubles are not expressions of God's greater or lesser love for you. That's usually one of the first things people assume. This trouble must be happening because God's upset with me, or God loves me less somehow. But circumstances are not indicators one way or the other of God's love for you. Troubles are here because we live in a sin-cursed earth, and we could do whole lessons on that. But our point is emotional anguish, which is piled on your difficulty, emotional anguish over why is God doing this to me, / will God help me? Both of those can be eliminated by seeing God as he truly is and yourself as you truly are in relation to him. When you see yourself as you truly are in relation to God, you'll realize that he's always for you. When a trouble hits, when trials strike, you know that God is for you. If you see yourself as you truly are in relation to him, you'll know that he is for you, and that if God is for you, nothing can permanently harm you or rob from you. Now, there's so much. I mean, as always, every statement could be a whole lesson. But we're working on learning to see God as he truly is and yourself as you truly are in relation to him, so that you know in the hard times, God is for you. You see, you have to understand, God works in our lives by grace through faith. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. That's how you were saved, by God's grace received through your faith. God works in our lives by grace through faith. Grace is his part. Faith is our part. Faith at its most basic level is trust in God. And it's a trust that has an expectation of good from God. It's a trust that has an expectation of help from God. Because many Christians do not believe that God is for them. They struggle with that because they don't see themselves as they truly are in relation to him. Because many Christians don't believe that God is for them, they have no expectation of help from him. I mean, why would you expect somebody to help you if they're not really for you? Well, the answer is you wouldn't, and the result of that is their faith is weak. Well, that's really bad, because it's through God's grace, through your faith, that his help comes to you. I mean, in the very trouble where you need trust in God, your trust is undermined because you're not sure if God is for you, because you don't see yourself as you truly are in relation to Him. When you know that God is for you, when you know what God is truly like and what you truly are in relationship to Him, that knowledge will give you an expectation that will carry you through even the most difficult of times. Let me just read you two verses here. Psalm 56. And we could actually do the whole lesson just on this point, but I want to give you a little food for thought before we really get into the main point tonight. Psalm 56 is a psalm of David, and it's one of his on-the-run psalms. It's one of the psalms he wrote while he was being pursued by King Saul, who was intent on killing him. And we've discussed this before. So often in these Bible stories, we view them as just that, stories. But this is a historical account of a real person you're going to actually meet in heaven, who for a number of years lived with the experience of a powerful man chasing him with the intention of killing him. And with that went all the emotions and all the hardships, because he literally was on the run. This is one of those on the run psalms. In verse 3 he says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." I mean, he had to battle fear. I've never had somebody coming after me with the intent of killing me. I felt afraid, but I haven't felt that kind of fear. But he said, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. Well, what'd we just say? Trust, faith is a trust that expects help from God. Well, David, if we drop down to verse 9, he says, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. David was lifted up above the difficulties that he faced because he knew God was for him, and it gave him an expectancy of help. See, I realize a lot of the teaching that we do here on a lot of levels doesn't seem like it has practical application. You know, I mean, I've had people tell me that, well, it's interesting, but it really doesn't have anything to do with my life. You know, I'm in a relational issue, or I've got an issue at my job, or I'm battling this, or I'm dealing with that, and you don't specifically address that. And they're right. What we're trying to do here is change the way you think, to bring your thinking in line with God's word, so you don't just have one answer to help you get from this week to next week, but you've got a whole new way of looking at things based on the word of God, so you have skills to respond no matter what life throws your way. And if you learn to see yourself as you truly are in relation to God, because you're His child, you'll know God is for you. I don't care how things look. I don't care how you feel. Don't really even care what anybody says. We looked at that verse last week. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It's God who's made you right. And if you really believe that, you'd be like David. Yeah, I know I got an army after me. I know I'm cut off from the capital city and my family, and I know it looks really bad, but God's for me. And if God's for me, who can be against me? Look at Psalm 118 and give you one more verse like that. So this is extremely practical. If your view of reality changes and comes in line with the Word of God, then when a trial comes up, you won't be going, now, what was that verse that I heard? Where is that tape that I heard that verse on? Let's see, was it in here? And that's where a lot of us are at. Now, that's better than nowhere, but what if your response was, hey, that can't come against me. Oh, it can try, but God is for me, and if God is for me, nothing can permanently harm me. Nothing can be permanently lost from me. Psalm 118, verse 6, same thing. Let me start in verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. In the Hebrew, it's literally, the Lord is for me. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? I got a man coming against me, and I got God on my side. Who's going to win? Hey, if God is for me, who can be against me? What can man do to me? The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. There's tons of stuff in there, but the point for our discussion is the psalmist attitude was, hey, God is for me. What can come against me? Now, when we understand what we truly are in relation to God, that'll be our automatic response to life. Hey, God is for me. I don't care what comes against me. It's not bigger than God. And what we've been focusing on for the past couple weeks is this. When we understand the reason for creation, the reason God made us, and then the purpose of salvation, it's extremely clear that God is for us. We've said that love was the reason for creation. God made you because he loved you. God made men to be sons who live in loving relationship with him. Now let me reread our key verse here. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, he, God, has done what in his kindness he planned to do. Before he made the world, he who loved us appointed us to be his sons by Jesus Christ. In him he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. This verse tells us that before God ever formed the earth, he was moved by love to have a family of sons who would be holy and blameless before him. And we've made the point that if God's love for you is conditional, if God's love for you is based on what you do or don't do, then this verse doesn't fit. Because God loved you before the world was created. He loved you before you did anything, good, bad, right, wrong, up or down. You had his love before you did anything. You have his love because he is love and his love is unconditional. Now, we said God made men knowing that men would sin, but he devised a way to deal with our sin and still carry out his plan to have men as holy, blameless sons in loving relationship with him. God took our sin on himself, its cause, its consequences, and even its memory. Jesus said that men lost in the pig pen of sin and death have value to God. Jesus came to seek and to save God's lost sons. Now, I'm just reviewing here. We discussed all this in detail when we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus made it clear lost items don't lose their value simply because they're lost. Men lost in the pig pen of sin are valuable to God. You had value to God when you were in the pig pen of sin and death. Your value wasn't being utilized because you were in rebellion against God, but Jesus came to seek you out and bring you back to Father's house so your value could be utilized. What value? As a son of God, as a holy, blameless son of God. Now, we said this last week, the purpose of salvation. See, we're saying that if you understand why you were created, God wanted you because he loved you. Well, if he loved you before he ever made you, and then he made you in love, why would he not be for you now? Yeah, but I went into the pig pen of sin and death. Well, hello, so did the whole race. But God came to seek and save you, and his motive for that was love. If he loved you enough on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, to meet your greatest need, which was salvation from your sin, why would he love you less now that you're his dearly loved son? Well, the answer is he wouldn't. The answer is he's for you. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? God is for you. I don't care what your emotions say. I don't care what your circumstances say. I don't care what the objections of your mind say. God is for you. The purpose of salvation is not to keep sinners out of hell or to forgive sins, although salvation does both. We made that point last week. The purpose of salvation is to deliver all men who are willing to come back to Father's house from the pig pen of sin and death and restore them to their created purpose, which is to be holy, spotless sons of God who live in loving relationship with him. That's what God is working to accomplish through saving you. So you're going to tell me he's not for you? Can you see the contradiction? Can you see? You're going to tell me that he might not be willing to help you? Can you see that makes no sense? Now, the purpose of salvation is to restore you to the image that God has had in mind of you since eternity past. The you he knew before he formed the earth. I'm not saying you existed, you didn't, but there was never a time when he didn't know you because he's all-knowing. God made a perfect you in Adam, the you before sin, and he's working to restore you to that. See, he's got a perfect picture of you in mind. You don't, I don't, but he does. He's for you. Now, if God went to these lengths to create you and save you, to redeem you or deliver you from sin and death, and then to restore you to holy, blameless sonship, why would he not be for you now? Why would he not help you? Tonight, we want to continue to examine how God's plan of salvation shows us that God is for us. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. We looked at these verses last week, but there's a big section of it we have not yet discussed. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 give us the pattern for and the process by which God's salvation of man is accomplished. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow," that's God the Father, "those he knew about beforehand, he did also predestinate." To predestinate simply means he decided beforehand. "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's plan for men since before he formed the earth was that we would become his holy, blameless sons. Sons like Jesus, the perfect Son. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Now, let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 29. This is Weymouth's translation. It says, "Those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to share the likeness of his Son, that he might be the eldest in a vast family of brothers." See, that's God's plan for you, that you would share the likeness of the perfect Son and be part of a vast family of brothers. I ask you, why would he not be for you now if that's his plan for you? Well, the answer is he would be for you and he is for you. The goal of salvation is to deliver men from sin and make them like Jesus, the perfect Son. Now, we discussed this last week. You don't become Jesus. You don't get replaced by Jesus. You get transformed so that you demonstrate the holiness, the power, and the love of Jesus, a vast family of brothers. You know how in a family, it's all individuals, but you can see similar characteristics in each sibling. Similar patterns of behavior, similar speech patterns. They express similar things. They're individuals, but because they have the same mother and father, they express similar characteristics. That's the idea. Now, verse 30 goes on to say, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." This verse gives us the process by which God accomplishes his plan to have sons like Jesus. He calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. Now, we've already said that to call means to bid, summon, invite, and it implies active effort on God's part to regain his family. God left heaven, took on flesh, went to the cross and submitted to death so that he could have his family back. Now, last week we discussed justify in some detail. He calls us and he justifies. To justify, really, it's a legal term. It refers to a legal judicial act whereby God declares one who puts faith in Christ to be righteous and acceptable before him. Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, so fully satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sin that when we put faith in Christ and his work on the cross, God is able to declare us not guilty anymore or justified, and he's able to declare us righteous or in right standing with himself. We'll discuss all of that in more detail later. I'm not sure when, some of the legal aspects of it, but the point for our discussion is because the cross is so effective, God can wipe out your sin, declare you justified, not guilty, and he can declare you righteous or acceptable to him. Now, we said last week that in the King James Bible, most of the time the words just and righteous in the Greek come from a root word that means right. To be justified, to be made just, to be made righteous means to be made right. Salvation, the goal of salvation is to make you right. Why do I emphasize all this stuff? It's not because I don't have a lot to say. Believe me, if Jesus didn't come back for 1,000 years, I couldn't say everything I'd like to talk about on Friday nights. I emphasize this because I figure the more I say this stuff, the more chance there is it's going to really click. All I care about, on one level, I'm like you, I'd like to be home tonight, just laying on the couch. But I want to see people transformed. I want to see people be what God intended for them to be. And that only happens as your mind gets renewed to what you truly are in relation to him. God is for you because he's gone to great lengths to have you, and now he's going to great lengths to make you right. I know you're not right. I'm not right. I'm righter than I was. But I still need some rightness. But see, he's at work making us right. We tend to look at what's not right, and that's all we see, so we figure, how could God be for me? Well, he can be for you because he knows what's not right is in the process of being made right, and he who began a good work in you will complete it. Now, okay, so he calls us, active effort on his part to have us. He justifies us. He took the legal steps necessary to completely remove our sins. Once our sins are legally removed and we are justified or declared righteous, God can complete the plan of salvation. Removal of our sins is actually a means to an end. Once our sins are removed, God can begin the third part of his process, which is glorify you. He calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us. You know, if all God did was satisfy justice for our sins, if all God did was remove our sins, that's not enough. Because we've got a sinner whose sins have been forgiven. God's plan is not to have forgiven sinners as sons. God's plan is to have holy, righteous, blameless sons of God who share the likeness of Jesus inwardly and express his holiness, love, and power. So forgiven sinners, well, I guess that's better than nothing, but that's not the plan. Does that make sense to everybody? See, that's why it's so important. It's so important to see yourself as you truly are. You are not a forgiven sinner. You were a sinner, and you have been forgiven, but now you've been glorified. You've been glorified. Let's talk about that. Sins are removed so that you can be glorified. Let me just read you. I went translation crazy tonight in this outline. I just decided to let translation speak here because whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let me just read that phrase out of a bunch of translations here. These are all the phrase he also glorified. Philip says he lifted them to the splendor of life as his own sons. Isn't that gorgeous? The Amplified says he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition or state of being. I like that. The Contemporary English says, Rotherham, it says, them he also made glorious. The Contemporary English says, he has shared his glory with them. Now let me read the Message Bible. I like, the Message Bible is weak in some things, but sometimes it really captures the idea. After God made the decision of what his children should be like, this is the whole verse 30. Verse 29 says he planned that we'd be like Jesus. And then verse 30, after God made the decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. I really like that, because that's exactly the point. He who's begun a good work in you, a good work of what? Making you right in every part of your being, so you fully express the holiness, power, and love of the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God's plan for men culminates with us being glorified with the glory of God. Now, let me give you a definition of that. To be glorified with the glory of God means to be made alive with eternal life, with the uncreated life of God in every part of our being. That's what it means to be glorified. It means to be made alive in every part of your being with eternal life. Now, last week, if you were here, we discussed the fact that eternal life, we receive eternal life when we're born again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You do not get live forever life when you become a Christian. You had live forever life before you were a Christian. Every human being is going to live forever. The only question is where. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, you're going to live eternally separated from God in hell. So you already had that. What you got wasn't length of life, it was quality of life or type of life. You got the same life that's in God, the eternal, uncreated life that's in God himself. It came into your spirit, into your inner man. To be glorified with the life of, to be glorified with the glory of God means to be made alive with that life in every part of your being. It's really another way of saying being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, let me answer a question at this point that may come up. You may be thinking, or somebody might think, well, how does this fit with the idea that God won't share his glory with anyone? Because here I'm standing up here telling you, God's going to glorify us with his glory. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that God won't share his glory with anyone? Well, yeah, it does. But it's like everything, you got to take it in context. Let me just flip over to Isaiah 42, just real quickly. This is one place where it makes that statement. Just to clear this up. It makes that statement in several places, but we'll just look at this one. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. If you were to read the whole chapter here, I've read enough that you at least get a flavor. Actually, in this middle portion of Isaiah here, God is addressing the nations of the world at that time and telling them, there are no gods but me. I'm the only God. Your idols, not God. Your images, not God. There is no other God. And he's telling them and his own people, I will not share the honor and praise that's due me as the only almighty God with graven images. That's what he's talking about. Not sharing the honor and praise that's due him as the only true God with idols. Okay, that you'll have to read the whole thing to see if I'm telling the truth, but I am telling the truth. In context, to give God's glory to another means to worship something or someone who is not God. God will not share that right with anyone. The honor that belongs to him as God, he will not share that with any other God, because there is no other God. That's not what we are talking about. We are talking about you and me being created for a position of glory as sons and daughters of God who are filled with the life of God and then conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Two entirely different things. Does everybody see that? If you don't, pretend, because there's a good chance we'll get out early tonight. I'm making real good progress through the outline, and you'll kill it if you're not really enthusiastic here. Okay, now, go back to Romans. Actually, we're going to Romans 3 in just a second. We've made this statement. We made it last week. We've already made it tonight. Because of sin, men are not right. Not right with God and not right in themselves. Men are not as they should be, not as God meant them to be. And the goal of salvation is to make men right with God and to make men right, us right, in our makeup and in our behavior. We said last week, we looked at the fact, and I didn't put this in here, but Romans 5 says that through Adam's sin, men were made sinners. Constitutionally, you're born with a fallen nature. There are no people in heaven with fallen natures. God's plan is not to have a family of sons with fallen natures. God's plan is to have a family of sons with the same nature as the perfect son, the same human nature, a perfect, sinless, holy, righteous nature. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, when a person puts faith in Christ and submits to his lordship, that person is born again, and that person receives in his spirit the inward part of his being, the life of God, the life in God, the eternal life of God himself. And then the life of God in us recreates our spirit and makes it right as God meant for it to be from the beginning. If you're born again tonight, there is a part of you, your inner man. It's right. It's right. See, the process has begun. And we'll discuss this more next week. But if you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there is a part of you that's right. That's awesome. See, we're talking about what you truly are in relation to God. There's a big part of you that's already right. And that life that's in there is going to ultimately transform the rest of your being, the parts of you that are not yet right, and that life will restore you to what God intended you to be. That life will glorify you. See, that's the plan. Call you, justify you, and glorify you. Man, God was created for a position of glory. To be holy sons of God who are conformed to the image of Christ. Wouldn't you agree that's a glorious position? To be a holy, blameless son of God who can fully express the holiness, power, and love of Jesus Christ. What a glorious position. Now, let's read Romans 3:23. This is a very famous verse. If you memorize the Roman road as a good Baptist kid, I don't know if anybody but the Baptists use the Roman road, you know this verse. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the consequences of sin is that man has come short of the glory of God. This word come short here in the King James in the Greek has the idea of fallen short. You've probably heard it quoted that way. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Let me just read you a few translations. 20th century says, all fall short of God's glorious ideal. Barclay says, have lost the divine glory which they were meant to have. Conybeare's translation says, none have attained the glorious likeness of God. And then Bruce's translation says, all of us have gotten off track of God's original intention and have missed the fulfillment for which we were destined. See, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, there's an implication in there. The implication is that before sin, man was in a position of glory. I mean, you can't fall off this roof if you were not first on the roof. Well, how can you fall from glory if you weren't at some point in a position of glory? Does that make sense? See, the purpose of salvation is to restore us to the original plan. The implication in this verse is that man before sin was in a position of glory, and that if there was no sin, man could be restored to that position of glory. In creation, God crowned man with glory and honor. Now, turn to Psalm 8. We won't go to Genesis 1 because I know you're familiar with this. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. In the image of God made he them, male and female made he them, and he gave them dominion over all the earth. Well, Psalm 8 is a quote of that with an additional detail. Let me start in verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Visitest there, that's an interesting word. It has the idea, it doesn't mean visit like go see somebody on a Sunday afternoon. It has the idea of focusing your attention on something to either do it good or do it bad. What is man that you focus your attention on us to do us good is actually the idea here, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now that's an interesting verse. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Angels in the Hebrew is actually the word Elohim, which is the plural form of God. It's the same word over in Genesis where it says that God made man. Elohim made God. Elohim made man. Thou hast made us a little lower than yourself, is the idea here, and has crowned us with glory and honor. When God made man, he crowned him with glory and honor. God made man a fit companion for himself. He made a being who could potentially become his son by receiving his eternal, uncreated life and then be conformed to the image of Christ or made like Jesus. That's a glorious position. But through sin, man fell from the lofty position that God intended for him to have. That's why Adam's sin is referred to as the fall. Did you ever wonder that? We've raised the question, why are sinners called lost instead of lousy, rotten scoundrels? Well, they're lost sons. Why is man's descent into sin called a fall? Well, we fell from a position of glory because of sin. The Bible is very clear that one of the reasons Jesus came to earth to die on the cross and deal with our sin was to bring us back to, was to restore us to glory. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, we're talking about how we can know for sure that God is for us, so we can stand in confidence in the face of life's challenges. Can you see how understanding the plan of God makes it clear he's for you? I mean, when you have this laid out like this, how could you come to any other conclusion other than God is for you? You can see why Paul said, he that spared not his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, if the plan of salvation was for this marvelous purpose, why would he not be for us now? Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me read verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, there's lots of stuff in these two verses, but Paul here is declaring the wisdom of God's plan to redeem men through the cross. And he says, had the devil known what God was going to do through the cross, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the point here. God in his all-knowingness knew that the devil would inspire an angry mob to call for the crucifixion of Jesus, and events would take place that would culminate in his crucifixion. The Bible makes it very clear that it was Satan inspired. Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart. Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 23, Peter in the first sermon said to the crowd, you with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. It was a wicked act inspired by the devil, but God knew it was going to happen, and he beat the devil at his own game. He put the sins of the world on Jesus, made Jesus a sin sacrifice, and the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of the world, the slaughter of the innocent Lamb of God, became the vehicle of the greatest triumph in the history of humanity, the salvation of the race. And Paul's making the point that had the devil known what God was going to do, he'd have never inspired the crucifixion. But the point, the point for our discussion is this. Verse 7 tells us that this plan was ordained for our glory. Let me reread verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. This whole plan, the goal of it was our glory. Do you see that? Let me read you a couple of translations there. William says, which God marked off as his plan for bringing us to glory. Conybeare said that we might be glorified thereby. 20th century says it might bring us glory. The Amplified says, which God devised and decreed before the ages for our glorification. And the New English Bible says, to bring us to our full glory. The point of the cross was to bring men to glory. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now, there's a lot in this verse we're not going to deal with this week. I think we'll talk about it next week. It says that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. You've been called to his kingdom and to glory. Good 20th century says, for he has called you into his kingdom to share his glory. Goodspeed's translation says, into his kingdom and his glory. I mean, notice how behavior is tied with knowing the plan. But we'll get that next week. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let me give you two more here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Oh, wait, that's not right. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Whereunto he has called you by our gospel. God's called you, Paul is saying, by our gospel, by the good news that we preached to you. He has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We preached the gospel to you so you could obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you some translations. He has called you through our preaching to attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Knox translation. New English Bible says, so that you may possess for your own the splendor of our Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? And finally, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this one I want to set up just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. One of the reasons Jesus went to the cross was to bring us to glory, to a position of glory, to make it possible for us to be glorified. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, you may recall, was written to Jewish believers who were undergoing severe persecution. And many of them had gone back into Judaism, had abandoned faith in Christ, and had gone back under the old covenant. And the whole purpose of this letter is to encourage them not to abandon the faith and return to the old ways. The letter is actually, the theme of the letter is the word better. The new covenant is better. The work and the person, the ministry and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is better than those sacrifices offered under the old covenant. Whole lot in that that we're not going to deal with. But in chapter 2, which is where we're going to read our verse, the writer of Hebrews is explaining the superiority of Jesus to angels and to the ministry of angels. That's another lesson for another night. But the writer makes an important point for our discussion. He quotes Psalm 8, which we just read. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Remember, we just read that. Okay, quotes from that. Now let me start reading here. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, that's the psalmist David saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now that's a quote from the psalm. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not yet under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now stop right there for just a minute. A lot in that we're not going to address right now. But this, what we find out here is, like many psalms, Psalm 8 has a double meaning, and it has a prophetic reference to Christ. A lot of the psalms are like that. It's got one meaning that applies to us, and then there's a prophetic reference to Christ, and Psalm 8 is like that, because the writer here applies Psalm 8 to Jesus, who was for a time made a little lower than the angels. How many of you know Jesus created the angels? But for a time, he was made lower than the angels. He took on flesh. Why? So he could die, so he could taste death for every man. But the writer's going to make the point that even though for a time he was lower than the angels, he's superior to the angels, okay? Now, the point for our discussion is in verse 10. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Tons of stuff in this we're not going to address. Jesus was made perfect through suffering at the cross. Now, that's not saying Jesus wasn't perfect. He was perfect. He learned what it was like as a man to obey God to the point of great suffering. He willingly obeyed God and went to the cross. Whole other lesson for another night. But all I want you to notice is it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The goal of the cross, from God's perspective, was to bring many sons to glory. Do you see that? See, the purpose of the cross is to bring God's sons to glory. Let me read some translations. Knox says, in summoning all those sons of his to glory. Amplified says, bringing many sons unto glory. Goodspeed says, guiding his many children to his glorious salvation. Jesus, and we'll get into this more next week, Jesus is the representative of glorified humanity. Jesus is actually the pattern for what glorified men look like, what men who've been made alive with the life of God in every part of their being look like. Let's keep reading verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Did you know Jesus is not ashamed of you? Did you know Jesus is proud to call you brother? That's what that verse is saying there. Both he who sanctifies are the one who makes holy and those who are made holy. Well, the one who makes holy is Jesus, and the ones who are made holy is us. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because we're all of one. What does that mean? Well, let me read you some translations. The Son who sanctifies and the sons who are sanctified have a common origin, all of them. And he is not ashamed then to own them as his brethren. That's Knox's translation. The Living Bible says, we who have been made holy by Jesus now have the same Father he has. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. 20th Century says, we all derive their life from one source, are all of one stock, are all from one Father. Can you see what salvation has done for us? It's made us of God as truly as the man Jesus. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, but he's the pattern for God's family of redeemed, glorified men. And he's happy about it. Remember we read Romans 8:29. He's the first of a vast family of brothers. Remember I read that to you? Pretend, it's getting close to 9. Oh yeah, my favorite verse. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. See, let's talk a little bit more about the glory of God. God glorifies us. He calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. God's glory is actually God himself. In John chapter 17, verse 5, this is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed this prayer the night before he went to the cross. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address right now. Just notice, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me with your own self. Glorify me with yourself. God's glory is God himself. Now that makes perfect sense. God is glory. God is glorious. God glorifies us by giving us himself. God glorifies us by giving us his life. That life, that glory, undoes the death in us because of sin, and it restores us to our created purpose, which is sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or being glorified with the glory of God, or being made alive with the life of God in every part of your being is a process. It begins at the new birth when God puts his life in your spirit and your spirit is glorified or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30 says, he's called us, he's justified us, he's glorified us. Now that's past tense, glorified. You don't have to turn there because I know you know this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then verse 18 says, and all things are of God. Now this is another lesson for another day. But when you get born again, on the inside, in your spirit, old things pass away. Your sin nature and it's replaced by the life of God. Your spirit is made alive. Well, that's not exactly right. Your spirit doesn't get replaced. It gets regenerated. That's a more accurate way to say it. It's made alive. The death that was in there, the sin that was in there, is obliterated by the life of God. Dennis says it this way, and I like this. You're wall-to-wall Jesus in your spirit. I like that. When you believed on Jesus, God, by his life, by his spirit, came into you. You received eternal life. That life recreated your human spirit. That life glorified your human spirit. You now have a glorified human spirit. A spirit that has been made alive with the uncreated life of God. It's holy, it's blameless, it's righteous. At the new birth, God glorified your spirit with his life, with his spirit, with himself. Colossians 1:27, I know you've heard that verse. Paul said, we preach Christ in you, your hope of glory. William's translation says, Christ in you is your hope of glorification. I like that. Hope is expectation. Christ in me is my expectation that he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. The process that began at the new birth, my spirit was glorified, it'll be completed at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead when your body is made like Jesus' resurrected, glorified body. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's read this one. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point here. All I'm wanting to do tonight, really for the past couple of weeks, is show you by looking at the reason you were created and what God is accomplishing through salvation, show you from those two things that God is for you. He couldn't be anything else. See, when you see yourself as you truly are in relation to him, his creation, his offspring, you were lost in the pig pen of sin and destruction, but you had the good sense to come back to Father's house, and he has begun a transforming process in you which will ultimately restore you to the original plan, which is sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We said this last week, your finished work's in progress. You are now fully God's son. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for our conversation, that word is citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Jesus is going to change our vile body. That just means body of humiliation. I mean, we all pass gas and we all stink. That's part of the curse that's in the earth. That's all that means. Even Miss America passes gas. And when she lifts her arm, if she hasn't had her right guard on, she stinks. Our body of humiliation is going to be made like his glorious body. What is Jesus' body? It's a human body that submitted to death, died, but was raised to life by the glory of the Father. Romans 6:4. He was raised to life by the glory of the Father. A dead body, a body under the dominion of death, was made incorruptible beyond the touch of death. Well, that's the kind of body we're going to have that'll complete the process of glorification or being made alive with the life of God in every part of our being. Right now, in this life, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to glorify your soul, your mind and your emotions. Now, that's an ongoing process, and how much or how little of that happened depends on you, because it has to do with how much you are exposed to the Word of God and how much you begin to act on it and change the way you think and behave. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But let me just read you. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm going to read you two different translations off the outline. It says, "Now all of us, with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the word of the Lord, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's the Amplified. As we behold the glory of the Lord in his word, we are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Phillips' translation says it this way, "But all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transformed in ever-increasing splendor into his own image, and this is the work of the Lord who is the Spirit." See, people always want to know, what's God doing in my life? What's God doing in my life? And I mean, that's a legitimate question, but what we're meaning is, why did this happen and why did that not happen? Well, I can't answer all those questions, but here's what I can tell you. God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure to conform you to the image of his Son. Did you know that's actually a lot more important than what house you buy or what car you buy or what school you go to or where you live or what career you have? Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. What's God doing in my life? I'll tell you exactly what God's doing in my life. He's making me like Jesus, and I cannot wait till the process is finished. I want to fully express the glory of the Father, and I will, and so will you. Now, the end result of this entire process of glorification, or being made alive in every part of your being with the life of God, or being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the end result of this entire process is that you will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, fully glorified, fully expressing the glory of God throughout eternity in every part of your being. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." I like that. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I quoted it a minute ago, but let's look at it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." You'll never be more of a son than you are now. You can grow in the knowledge of what it means to be a son. That's finished. You're God's son. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When the Bible uses the phrase, the glory of God, it means one of two things. If you were to run your reference and look up every time you see the word glory, it would fit into one of two categories. Sometimes it means the honor and praise given to God or by God. We glorify God, or God glorifies, honors men. That's another lesson for another day. But then the glory of God also means the visible manifestation of God. God showing himself, either his character or his power, really any way he chooses to do so. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, God demonstrated himself or his glory to Israel as a cloud and as a pillar of fire. That was the glory of God in manifestation. Well, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God demonstrates his glory or himself in and through Jesus. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he demonstrates himself and his glory in and through his sons and daughters. That was and is his ultimate goal. See, God made you in such a way that he can indwell you and then express himself through you. You know that. The Bible calls us earthen vessels with a treasure. I mean, there's a theme that you can find in the Bible. But God made you in such a way that he can indwell you and then express himself through you. And God desires to demonstrate himself, his glory through you, his love, his holiness, and power. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We're almost done here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Tons of stuff in this verse. But notice, all these wonderful titles, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him. That word praises in the Greek is actually virtues. God's made you all these wonderful things so that you can show forth his virtues. Let me read that out of Phillips' translation. It says, "It is for you now to demonstrate the goodness of him who has called you out of darkness into his amazing light." See, one of the privileges we have is that of demonstrating God. Talk about a position of glory. See, God shares his glory, or himself, his nature, his character, his power, with his sons as a way of demonstrating himself, which in turn brings him more honor and glory. I mean, look at Matthew chapter 5 real quick. We'll be done in 4 minutes here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Now you're all familiar with this verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." See, the light in me, where's the light in me come from? God. It's God in me. When I let my light shine, men see my good works, but who gets the glory? My Father. See, that's an example of God glorifying man and being glorified through glorifying man, sharing himself with men so that men can demonstrate him, and then he gets glory. Do you see what I'm saying here? What a position, what an honor that is. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let me read verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Now, there's so much we could say on this. If you read the whole passage, this is where Jesus said, "I'm the branch, you're the vine. The vine can do nothing unless it abide in me. The life that's in the branch is the life that's in the vine. The life of the vine flowing through the branch enables the branch to produce fruit." And according to Jesus, when you produce fruit, my Father's glorified. There's that principle. God in us, through us, glorifying us, but the glory or the honor comes back to him. Galatians chapter 1. I'll just read you these other two and then we'll wrap this up. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read the very last verse. Paul is making the point that the church has heard that I, who had so horribly persecuted them, had been saved. And I now preach the faith I once destroyed, verse 24. "And they glorified God in me." In other words, the radical transformation in Paul brought glory to God. God glorified Paul, or began the process of glorification, and it brought glory back to God. And then one more, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." I'm filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are in me because of Jesus Christ, and it redounds to the praise and the glory of God. See, we're meant to manifest or show plainly or display God, the life of God, in every part of our being. Let me read Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read it off the outline, verses 11 and 12. It says, in him, in Christ, it was our lot to be called, singled out beforehand to suit his purposes. We were to manifest his glory. We who were the first to set our hope in Christ. Before God ever formed the earth, before he ever made you, he knew you, he loved you, and he called you to manifest his glory. So you're going to tell me he's not for you? Haven't you been listening? See, think about this. Jesus, as a man on earth, expressed his Father's glory by perfectly obeying his Father, by doing his Father's works, and speaking his Father's words by his Father's power in him. In fact, Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because Jesus is the Father, he's not, but because he was indwelled by the Father, empowered by the Father, and perfectly obedient to the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you know what? That's what we're meant to do. That is what glorification is all about. That's what glorification is and will enable us to do. When we are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we won't be replaced by Jesus. We will have been transformed in every part of our being into sons who perfectly express their Father just as Jesus did. That's been our destiny since eternity past. God created us in love. God died for us in love. God is restoring us. His love is restoring us to what he's always intended us to be, holy, blameless sons who perfectly express their Father. That is what he truly is, and that is what we truly are in relation to him. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of creation and redemption. We thank you for your marvelous plan of salvation and glorification. Father, help us to increasingly see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you, so we can walk this out and live lives that bring honor and glory to you. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you.